All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 2. We are continuing our study through the book of Proverbs today, this study for a search for wisdom that has been passed on. And so we're moving into chapter 2 today, but we're not kind of moving away from chapter 1. What we are doing is building on what we have been talking about. And so chapter 1 sort of set the tone. It says, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Then said it requires saying no to false and alternative truths. It told us that wisdom is all around us, designed into the world we live in. And it reminded us that we need God's help to find his wisdom, to hear the cries of Lady Wisdom, as we saw last week. Now what Proverbs is going to do is start kind of putting some priorities in place for a life that leads us to wisdom. One of the things that I've said as we've been going through this book is we're going to use the first 9 chapters to sort of set the structure for the wisdom sayings that are going to come later, right? What Proverbs does is it builds this worldview for life that the wise sayings will later fill out. They give us a framework to put the specifics into. And it's important that we approach it this way because with the correct posture, Proverbs are going to be the answers to the questions we're already asking. So I'll give you an example. We're going to talk about character today. If you take what chapter 2 is saying about character, then by the time you get to chapter 10, you're going, I want to know more of what this character looks like, and the wise sayings will answer those questions for you. These wise sayings then help to bring the concept of wisdom to earth. They sort of become a frequently asked questions born out of the definitions that we get from the first 9 chapters. Now, if you don't work on building a comprehensive view of wisdom, giving proper value to it, then by the time you get to the Proverbs, they will fall flat. We will read them through our own foolish presuppositions, and we will come to wrong conclusions about what God is saying. Now, when I say foolish, I'm using foolish in the way that the book of Proverbs uses that word. It's a twisted version of God's original good, right? Being part of a broken world means that our intuition is off. It is bent. We don't see things properly. When we interact with the world, including God's word, we do it through a lens that is not clear. And so we end up rejecting what is good and true because of the errors in our vision. We run wisdom through our own broken lens, and it comes out lacking. God's good does not align with our twisted perspective, and so we decide that what God says isn't good. Which is why Proverbs starts by helping us through the process of straightening out what is crooked, fixing what is broken. It helps to put these things in place so that we can see clearly. And so these first chapters exist to provide us with a new set of presuppositions that will set our goals and our desires in line with God's. And only once this is in place will his wisdom sound right and good and true. So as I said, foundation was set in chapter 1, and now we're going to build the structure that will shape us into a people who can see God's wisdom for what it is. And the next building block that we're going to put in place, what we're going to talk about today, is the issue of character. With that, let's just get into it. Proverbs chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So the first thing that you notice here is we've shifted back to what is the primary relational metaphor of the book, a father speaking to a son. And this makes the sense in a conversation about character, because character is something that is forged through experience. Helen Keller, who went through quite a few character-shaping experiences in her life, defined character in this way. She said, character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved. And so character is this thing that is built up over time. And because of this, I would say older people tend to have a greater appreciation for it. Now, this is not a boomer versus millennial or Gen Z sort of statement. All I am saying is that younger people tend to be working towards establishing themselves, of building up their life, sometimes of just keeping their head above water, right? You're just trying to get through the day sometimes, and so character sort of becomes an afterthought. It isn't that young people are against character per se. In a sense, they just don't have time for it. It's not one of the primary concerns of what it means to get through life. But as you get older, you begin to kind of see how your life has panned out. You see how your life has gone differently than other people's. And you see how differently your life has gone from how it may have gone had you made different decisions along the way. And so these more lessons learned and a better understanding of what matters gives older people a longer-term view of life. And often then we see older people trying to pass this along to younger people. And as we've said, that is what Proverbs is. Proverbs is a father looking back on his life, realizing that he did not always have the character that he should have, that he made some mistakes, and that it cost him. And he's attempting here to save his son from the same pain that he's brought upon himself. Now, when we talk about character, we're not just talking about knowledge or priorities. We're talking about the way that these things are lived out. Right? It's often said that wisdom is knowledge applied. Character, then, would be what is produced when wisdom is applied. Character is wisdom personified. And so a person who has character is someone who has allowed the truth and the wisdom of God to define who they are and how they act. And so D.L. Moody famously said, character is what you are in the dark. It's a great definition, right? Meaning that who you really are in your core shows itself when no one is looking. When there's no one there to impress, when there's no one there that you feel is going to judge you, your truest self is revealed. Now, a person who has character at that moment is going to sort of bleed virtue because that is who they are. That is who they have become. Proverbs says it this way in chapter 27, 19. It says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. And so you see, character is sort of the reflection of who we are, of what our heart really is. Now, the ancient philosophers believed that virtue and character was like an instrument that was learned through practice. And the way you practice character is by conforming the way that you live and think to God's way. And then you experience the benefit of living out his truth. That's sort of the positive version of it. There's a negative version as well. The other way to learn is by choosing not to follow God's way and finding the consequences of being foolish. And one of the things that I said last week is that God's truth always proves itself to be true. So whether you're applying it or not applying it, his truth is going to prove itself throughout your life. Proverbs 11:19 puts it this way. It says, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. There is an inevitable end to living these two ways. And so this provides both confirmation when we obey, when we do the things that we should. When we follow God, we get to see where that goes. We also get to see the revelation of foolishness when we do not. Now, just because people live a long time and make a lot of mistakes doesn't mean that they learn those lessons. There's a lot of people who do all sorts of stupid things and never seem to actually figure it out. Many people decide to trust their own twisted intuition and reject wisdom without sort of putting it into practice. They continue to go, yeah, I got myself into this mess, but I'm the one who's going to get myself out. And so instead of seeing the problem and turning from it, they continue down the path. G.K. Chesterton describes sort of this posture towards God when he says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. And I love this because this is what I've seen in my own life, not only for people who reject Christianity outright, but also for many people who even grew up in the church and heard a lot of Christian-y things, but never actually pursued God's way, never actually put it into practice. They reject him because of what he demands. They reject him because what he asks seems like too much from an earthly perspective. Because God's ideal is that we are going to be sanctified and brought into a deeper relationship with Him through the experience and practice of wisdom. Our character will then be conformed through good situations and bad. No matter what happens in this life, we are going to be shaped by continually coming back to Him and allowing that to change us. To commit to this is to give your life to it. It's not just kind of a haphazard, maybe I'll kind of take a little bit when it sounds good to me. It means actually going in and saying, God, I want you to change me. And the experiences of this life are going to be the means by which you do it. This is not then a destination to arrive at in this lifetime. This is a journey of character development that will not end until we stand face to face with Jesus in glory. Chesterton ends the chapter where that quote is found by saying, history does not consist of completed and crumbling ruins. Rather, it consists of half-built villas abandoned by a bankrupt builder. This world is more like an unfinished suburb than a deserted cemetery. I personally love that line. Now, this is metaphorical, of course, because if you travel the world, you will see there are ruins of great kingdoms all over the place. There are kind of the signs of people who have tried things and that they lived for a certain amount of time and now it is crumbling. But there's both personal and communal implications of what he's talking about here. Right? From an individual, personal standpoint, what this means is that our life is not a series of sort of starts and failures. It's a story of unfinished projects. It's a story of continual building. Now, I don't know how many of you have done building, but as you start building sometimes, you get a little ways down the road and you realize, oh no, I've done something wrong. I don't know if you've ever gotten like a set from IKEA or something and you're like, oh, that was the left side. I'm actually just remembering a story right now. There was one time we got the kids this kitchen set for Christmas, and I decided to not start it until after our Christmas Eve service. And then when we opened it up, it was like every single door and hinge, like they weren't connected already. Every single one had to be put on, and I was like, that's okay. I know how to build. So it ends up being about 1 o'clock when I realize I have the entire thing built backwards, and I have to tear it all apart and start over. So sometimes that's what happens, right? You can continue to move forward, but you're looking at it going like, if I do that, it's not going to be right. I'm going to have to take a bunch of things apart and undo a bunch of things if I am going to be able to move forward. Where am I? The same is true of our lives. We often have to adjust our approach, change what we know to be true, admit that we're wrong if we're going to be able to move forward in the proper way. But the issue is we don't have to start over when that happens. We've learned what we've done wrong. We've learned all sorts of things in that process. And again, if you've ever done that, you realize this is going to be a lot faster to put together now because of what I figured out along the way. Failing or believing in the wrong thing is not something that should cause us to fall apart. It's not something that should make us look back on our life and go, oh, it's all a worthless thing because I did it wrong. No, these are all opportunities for us to build character. And so that's sort of the personal application here. We should not look at our mistakes as death or part of a cemetery, as he says, but as part of the building process, as part of what it looks like to move forward. Now, this image also helps us when we start talking about kind of the communal aspect of the Christian life. History does not tell us the story of human beings sort of attaining God's ideal and then falling. Somehow times how people think it, like people have kind of gotten there and then God's way didn't lead them to where it's promised that it would. No, history is the story of God's kingdom being developed by one generation after another. And so as we approach this idea of wisdom being passed down, we should think of this as kind of every generation now receiving the tools in order to do their part, to be the next generation of builders, which we will then apply, we'll do our part as we raise up the next generation to hand off to them what we have learned and what we know. And so living a life of character is honoring the past, those builders who have done the work before us, doing our part now, and then passing this off to the future. And so what all this does for us is it sort of helps provide for us the proper goal for life. We should not be mainly concerned with our impact or our legacy or being a person of this time. We should not be focused on sort of taking from this world by possessing or experiencing things. And this life isn't about getting everything perfectly in order. It's about seeking eternal virtue, which has been lived out and passed on to us. It's about then putting that into practice in the world by loving and serving and investing. And it's about then teaching this virtuous experience to those who come after us. To get back to the text then, this is the plea that the Father gives to his Son. It's not simply, wisdom is a good thing. It's put your life, make your life about chasing these things and pursuing these things and being dedicated to, well, here's what he says. Receive my words. Treasure up my commandments. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Call out for insight. Raise your voice for understanding. Search for it as hidden treasures. What he's telling his son to do is not just kind of like, hey, character is a good thing to kind of have. Maybe you should kind of do that along with everything else you're doing. No, he's saying character is sort of the main drive of your life. This is the purpose. This is what you should be putting your time and your effort into. And so he's pleading with his son to take on the challenging of developing the character of God, being conformed to the image of the Son, we're told in Romans chapter 8. And it's through this process that we not only become the people that God created us to be, but that we are actually changed to be able to see God as good. The Father tells his Son here, make this your goal and do the work of pursuing godly character. And in this, you will find wisdom. He says, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Pursue this and you will find it. Now, this is another one of those cyclical models we see in the Bible. I tend to point these out when we find them because I think we think in a very Western way. The Bible is an Eastern book, and so sometimes we lose something in the process. But what the proverb says here is, to develop character, you need wisdom. And then in the pursuit of character, you will become wise. In other words, you take the little bit of wisdom that you have, and you say, I'm going to use this to pursue character. And in the process of pursuing character, you will develop deeper wisdom, which then gives you more wisdom to invest in this process as you pursue character, and that character will build more wisdom. And as you practice this over and over and over again, your wisdom grows and your character grows. Now, the reason why this is hard for us is a few things. We tend to think in a very linear way, where we say, okay, where are we going and what are the steps to get there? Because I need to be able to decide exactly how this works, and so I can skip some steps if I want to. I can maybe cheat if I'm no good where I'm going. But we kind of our minds work in this sort of way. Now, we already talked about this being more of a journey than a destination, so that kind of helps us to see that God is more interested in the process of getting there than sort of where it is we're going. But I also think that it's helpful to think of sort of these cyclical models as something that we are not meant to sort of partially engage with. And what I mean by that is in a linear model, you can choose to follow the steps as far as you're comfortable, right? Oh, I agree with that one. I agree with that one. I agree with that one. Too far. But you can kind of see that and it makes sense. In a cyclical model, you don't have that option because it's not laid out for you like that. I'll give you an example. It would be like the difference between swimming in a calm lake or swimming in a whirlpool. Right? In a calm lake, you can kind of like, oh, yeah, I'm swimming, you know. You get out a little ways, and you're like, oh, I'm a little tired. I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to swim. You're in control of the whole process. But as soon as you step into a whirlpool, you are out of control. The whirlpool is controlling you. To enter into this sort of cyclical model, to enter into God's way, is to give up control and to say, I'm going to trust that that is going to take me where I need to go. You submit yourself to the power of something else. Now, in the case of an actual whirlpool, don't. You'll drown. The difference, obviously, is that when we live out God's way, when we're seeking wisdom and building character, this is a place where we're submitting to a power outside of ourselves for our benefit. And so we have to be able to trust who is in control. And so the Father here goes from encouraging his son to sort of pursue godly character to showing him where it goes, to showing him the benefits, saying like, this is why you should do this. Here is what you get out of it. This is what he says in verse 6. He says, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the path of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So the Father begins here by making it clear, God is the source of wisdom. He is the one who knows what is good and right and true. And so the only way to find it is to go to him. Now, when we're talking about entering into a cyclical model, about giving up control and trusting God, we need this reminder. The process that God uses to sanctify his people is not one that we get to control, and it's not one that we get to understand every part of. Often, we sort of keep trusting God as long as he is working in such a way that we understand, as long as we're getting the results that we think we should. But in order to actually be conformed and changed in the way that God has laid this world out, we have to admit that God's purposes and reasons are much grander than a good life or human progress. They're actually much bigger than anything that we can truly grasp. Because what God is doing is God is working in all of the world to bring all things into alignment with his wisdom. I always remind people, God could at any moment snap and put everything into order. So it's not an issue of like whether or not he could do it. The issue is he's doing it in this way for a reason. He's working through us for a reason. He's bringing us through all of this for a purpose. In his infinite wisdom, he works in the world to establish his truth in and through his creation, and he chooses us to be part of the work of building his kingdom, which is a lofty part. It's a lofty role for us to play. And so it's somewhat terrifying when you go, okay, so now I'm entering into this. I'm maybe part of building God's kingdom. Where do I find the wisdom? How do I understand how to do this? Well, as the Father says here, we go to God as the source of wisdom. And the wisdom that we glean from God can then be put into practice without fear or hesitation because we know that he is going to use it for his purposes and our good. This is what the Father tells his Son is the results then of applying wisdom. He says, God is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He guards the paths of justice. He watches over the ways of his saints. Wisdom will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. These are all the things that will occur when you apply wisdom. So to follow God's way, to develop character and to live out virtue, will both produce a good in your life and it will protect you from the dangers of evil. Now, we covered that pretty well, I think, in the first chapter. What I want to address here today is what are we supposed to do when doing the right thing does not produce good and doesn't keep us from the consequences of evil? In other words, what do we do when this promise doesn't seem to actually be coming to fruition? We try to do our best, we try to apply God's wisdom, and our life is just sort of terrible. Should we then treat these statements as lies or exaggerations or something else? What do we do with God's promises when they don't match what we're seeing? Well, what God is describing here in his wisdom is the world as it was created to function. That is to say, in an unbroken world, God's order works as it should. This always leads to this. But we don't live in an unbroken world. We don't live in a world where good always leads to good consequences. Doing what is right does not always lead to good results. We get the greatest example of this in Jesus Christ, right? Jesus comes, he lives the perfect life, and what does he get out of it? He is killed. That should point out to us real quickly that sort of this do this and you'll get this sort of system is not the way this world works. And so what our twisted world has done is it's brought in all these additional variables that get in the way of the clear path between cause and effect. And so instead of wisdom leading to good results in every situation and evil always leading to bad, sin comes in and gums up the gears. It muddies the water. It confuses things. We have all experienced this, but let me show you what this looks like using one of the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Sounds good, Right, the principle is here is one of character. It's to say living a virtuous life is going to help you to make peace with your enemies. Is that always true? Does doing the right thing always kind of just make it so you don't have any enemies? No, the Bible actually continually talks about your enemies, so it assumes you're going to have enemies. Again, Jesus being the example, lived a perfect life, made lots of enemies. So how are we supposed to read this? Right? Living God's way out in our society today is going to make you the enemy of some people. Some of them will even act on this in ways that are not peaceful to your life. In one sense, then, the sin of this world will create a chaos that interrupts your peace. And if you've ever tried to kind of talk your way out of those situations, you'll realize in some of those situations, there's nothing that you can say or do to make things better. So what do we do? Well, in the face of this, God gives us another level to our character. When Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so what we see Jesus saying here is that even in the face of enemies, even when you have enemies and you can't do anything about it, don't join them in the hatred. What is pleasing to the Lord is for us to not retaliate or be drawn into the petty fights of this world, but to have compassion on and pray for the very person who is robbing us of peace. And when you apply this, it's so hard, so hard. But if you're actually willing to put God's truth into practice, what you will see is it actually amazingly de-escalates a lot of situations. It is amazing when someone throws a punch at you and you don't do anything back, how quickly they sort of go, "Whoa, this isn't the situation I thought it was." And so it's possible to move your enemy from a position of conflict to a position of peace based on how you respond. And I say this as someone who has experienced this numerous times in my own life. Situations where I did not want to be nice to the person who was attacking me, but I said, "Oh, but the Bible tells me to. I better actually, you know, if I'm going to get up here and preach and tell you guys to put God's truth into practice, I better do it." And it's been amazing to watch what happens and go, "That is not what I thought was going to happen. I never thought that person was going to change their mind." But it happens. In the long run, living a life of character creates the environment for peace over time. Now, that doesn't always work. You don't always get to make that shift. A lot of times it just stays really bad. Like, the person continues to hate you and you can't do anything. But again, even in that, Jesus tells us what to do. And I'll say this. One of the things is in this, what we do is we let the exception define the rule. And what I mean by that is, if you put this into practice, what you'll see is the majority of the time it actually works. And the majority of the time you'll have peace. And the majority of the time you'll actually have peaceful relationships with people when you act in the way that God calls us to. There are also times when sin will continue to muck it up. So if you say you practice this 10 times and 8 times you're going to have a peaceful outcome and 2 of the times it's going to go bad, that doesn't mean that God's way isn't working. That means that in 2 of the times, sin is still more powerful than the moment. But we shouldn't alter course or decide that God's way doesn't work because of the person on the other side of the situation. We don't have control over the other person. What we can do in any and every situation is follow God's way in such... in such a way that we create the best environment for peace. We do our part to love and to give those on the other side of the relationship every reason to do the same. And this is true of personal relationships, it's true of marriage, it's true of friendships, it's true of family strife. In all of these situations, if we continue to basically just respond in kind, we are going to continue to have chaos in this world. But if what we do is love our enemies in the way that Jesus calls us to, we have the ability to actually shift this conflict. You and I are only one part of our interactions then, and so we can't change everything, but what we can do is live in such a way to promote peace. But of course, what this verse is ultimately talking about is not an earthly peaceful situation. The peace that we have towards our enemies comes much sooner when we follow what God is talking about here. Right? There's an inner peace that God grants us towards our enemies when we actually choose to put down the weapons and to pray for them. Billy Graham famously said, you can't pray for someone and hate them at the same time. That is to say, what happens when we follow God's way and we pray for our enemies is that we actually are given a glimpse of God's view of other people. Right? We no longer are seeing these other people through our own lens of anger and frustration, and we get to see how God sees them. And even the person who we dislike the most is an image bearer of God, carrying out some part of God's good and his truth in this world. They are a person who needs the grace of God. Either they are someone who shares that with us, which we are then unified with, or they are someone who has not been given this gift in the way that we have, and we should actually then be quite compassionate towards them. Either way, prayer shifts them from being just a frustrating part of our earthly reality into someone who has eternal purpose and value. Now let me be clear, this doesn't make them less annoying. Right? It doesn't necessarily change the person into someone that you're like, now my best friend. But it does make that annoying part of them just a small part of who they are. Praying for someone does not make you like them, but it does help you to love them as God does. And with this, it takes away the power that they have over you. Because anger and resentment and revenge and frustration controls you. It turns you into a person that does not have character. And so when we bring these things to God, when we lay our enemies at his feet, it amazingly takes away any sort of power and control they have over us. And so God grants us an inner peace towards those who delight in the pervasiveness of evil. And so this is how character works. It's not a simple do this and get this. Again, we live in a complex world where there's a lot of things going on. It isn't just kind of like, I can promise you, if you do the right thing, you will get everything you want. It doesn't work that way. Instead, it's live in such a way that you're continually providing the best opportunity for yourself and others. And God is the one who knows what that environment looks like. God is the one who knows what it looks like for this entire community to have the tone and the temperature that it needs to have. And so we shouldn't be the ones deciding, what's best in this situation? We follow him, and then we get to see how he works through that. The proverb here tells us it acts as a shield and a path, a way to guard ourselves against the majority of sinful consequences. Not because we never sin, but because if your goal is to find wisdom and build character, you simply won't be in the places where evil and evil consequences are constantly affecting you. This is where the text goes, verse 16. This is the promise of sin being somewhat removed. It says, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to the death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of the righteous. So the forbidden woman, the woman of folly, all through the book of Proverbs, we'll be describing her a lot more later. But the lure of the forbidden woman is much less enticing when she doesn't offer what you want. That is, if you're pursuing character, if God's goals are actually what your goals are, then the smooth words of the adulteress go against what you're ultimately seeking. They don't sound that great when they're actually in opposition to what you want. And so the greatest way that a life of character protects us is by giving us a purpose to measure all other things against. See, if your goal is to succeed in this world, or to have as much fun as possible, or to make as many friends, or to find the best spouse or the perfect job, the enticements of this world will be a constant temptation. Because there are a number of earthly things that Satan can offer us to fill these desires. There's all sorts of things that he can dangle in front of us and going, I know that God said this, but doesn't this look better? Like, these are the very things that Satan used to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Power, glory, earthly fulfillment. But what we see Jesus do is he refutes them all because he has a greater standard. He has something much bigger that he is living for. What we see is Jesus didn't engage Satan's offers on their own. He didn't say, what do I think about this? In his answers to Satan, what does he do? He constantly quotes scripture. He constantly says, I have this standard. This is what I am measuring your lies against. Jesus says, I have a greater hope and a better purpose, and the things that you are offering me will hinder the greater good. And so living for character and pursuing wisdom makes it easier for us, not easy, easier, to reject what is false and temporary, because it recasts the idea of good through an eternal lens. And this is how our section ends, verse 21. It says, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. So once again, we get this grand promise. Those with character will inhabit the land, and the wicked will be uprooted from it. This is repeated a little bit later in Proverbs chapter 11. It says, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, and the expectation of the wicked in wrath. As I said before, as we hear these things, they tend to sound to us like hyperbole, right? Too good to be true. God is like making these grand promises, but come on, we live in the real world. How can this actually be? And in that, we tend to not actually believe it, and then we tend to not actually put God's way into practice because we're always going like, well. But this is the truth of God's eternal plan. Those who are His, those who live the way that He has called us to, will experience a perfection that is ultimately 100% good. Those who are wicked will experience wrath. And we always need to be reminded that this good is not a payment from God for all the good that we have done. No, it's a gift from God to those who belong to Him. This is a gift that was paid for with the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived out perfection. He lived out wisdom. He lived the life that we're all called to live. He had perfect character, and yet He experienced nothing but wrath from the world. And this is because He took on our wickedness to free us so that we could experience His wisdom. And so our response to this gift should be to trust in it enough to give our lives to the pursuit of character. Again, character doesn't earn salvation. Our character is a response to going, God truly is good, and He's promised us that He will do good through us conforming our lives to Him. And so to do the work of conforming our lives to God's way, we do that work so that He can work in and through us. Now, sin is always working in our lives to cause doubt, to make us hesitant to commit, to make us look at that whirlpool and go, oh, but I like control. And so one of the reasons why we come here every week is to be confronted by Jesus, to be reminded of what it is that we've been given, to kind of stare at His grace directly, so that when we leave here and go throughout the week, we don't forget what it means that we have been given everything. It is so easy to justify not being a person of character when you're having pragmatic conversations with your friends. But I'd say it's nearly impossible to do while you're contemplating the cross. And so Jesus has this way of sort of clearing away all the pretense and connecting us to something that is much greater than our short-term goals. And so as we take communion today, as we come to the table, we reflect on the character of Jesus. And as we do that, I pray that you ask Him to show you the good, the fullness of the journey, what it is that He's doing, so that all the steps along the way are guided by where it is that we are going. Ask Jesus to give you a glimpse of what it is that He is doing in this world, in and through you, so that you can continue to trust Him when you're not really sure where it's leading. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You're doing, all the things that we can look at in the past, in history and in our own lives, and see how You have woven together just all sorts of experiences and acts in such a way that bring about Your good. But God, it's so hard for us to let go of control. It's so hard for us to not want to make sure that we know exactly how it works. And so we pray that You would just overwhelm us with Your goodness and grace. Help us to not have all of these caveats and have all of these sort of addendums to our faith that make it so that we feel justified in not actually trusting You. God, help us to see You as clear as we possibly can, so that we can know what it is to be yours, what it is to know that we will live in your presence for eternity. We thank you so much for all that you have already done for us, and we just pray that you would continue to work on us throughout this journey. Help us to build in a proper way. Just be with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.